The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 16 and 17. And if you're reading the black Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 936, if you could please stand. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. Let's go ahead and pray together to begin. God, we're thankful for your word, as we're about to see your breathed out word. I pray that it would rule and reign in our lives. If we haven't seen it clearly, I pray that today is the day when we see it for what it's worth and the power that it holds. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So a couple days ago, I was helping a good friend of mine, Mr. Brendan Bachman, move. Is Brendan here this morning? Oh, never mind. Okay, new illustration. Helping him move on Friday, and for the record, please, everybody, don't ask me to help you move, okay? And so I was working on the trampoline in the backyard. You know, you had to take it out, and all the bolts and the legs had to come out. And it was sort of one of those deals where, like, I had a wrench in one hand and an impact driver in the other, and, like, you have to keep them lined up and straight. And then once you get the bolt out, the nut and the washer and the locking washer, like, they all fall on the grass, and then you got to find them, right? So it was a wonderful process. So I got the very last bolt out, and then a couple minutes later, Brendan goes, "Oh, shoot, it's actually easier to move this with the legs attached." And I'm like, "Of course it is." And he's like, Chance, would you mind putting those back on for me?" And I'm a good friend, right? And so I did it. And so once we get the trampoline out of the gate and loaded on the truck, there was one final step. I had noticed something kind of poking out of the grass. Well, there were these little anchors that held the trampoline in place. And Brendan told me, I asked him about it a little bit later, and he said that that trampoline, like those anchors, had held it in place for 10 years, right? Different storms and wind and all kinds of stuff, like those anchors held it firm. And so I was standing there, you know, it was pretty warm on Friday morning in the hot sun with sweat on my brow. First, I was thinking about how much I was just so glad that Brendan asked me to help him move. Second, I was thinking this, okay? Here's my transition. Those anchors that held the trampoline down reminded me of my sermon text for this morning, right? That God's word is to anchor us. When the storms of life hit, and they will, we are told that Scripture is our anchor, that it will keep us grounded and steady. And that's exactly what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and beyond. Today we're kicking off a little short sermon series where we remind ourselves of two essential things that are necessary when we pursue Jesus. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, prayer. These aren't just good habits. They aren't just things that, hey, it would be a good idea for you to practice these. No, these are how we stay grounded in a world that is constantly shifting. And today we're going to focus on number one, the Word of God. Before we get into the nitty-gritty, though, of the text, I want to do a little bit of background on the book of 2 Timothy, just to make sure that we're on the same page. So, the Apostle Paul wrote this book. Most scholars believe that it was the very last letter that he wrote, the final letter. If you remember, he was in prison, and we're guessing that he knew death was pretty imminent. And instead of, like, cowering in fear and giving up, Paul used his remaining time to encourage somebody he loved, and that was Timothy. Now, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, but I think it's a good idea for us to have an understanding of what's going on at the end of chapter 2, okay? Paul had just been talking about false teachers at the end of chapter 2, and he told Timothy that the Lord's servant was not to be quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, and gentle with his opponents, because God might still grant them repentance. That's the end of chapter 2. But then when you come to chapter 3, Paul shifts. He's still talking about false teachers, but he does so with like almost more urgency and a little more gloom. Why? Because not every one of them would repent. Some were going to persist in their opposition to the truth, and that's exactly what we see in the first 9 verses. I want to tell you where we're going from the beginning, just so you can know kind of my thesis statement. This is my big treasure for our time together this morning. We're going to see this time and time again in the text, and it is this. As the world drifts, Christians must live differently, rooted in the God-breathed Word. All right, this is the call of the passage, and this is just as relevant for us today as it was back then. And to help us walk through this section of Scripture together, I want to highlight kind of 3 movements that I see in the text, and they'll be up here on the screen. First one is this, verses 1 through 9, the world is drifting. We're going to see that in those first 9 verses. Second movement is this, the Christian must live differently, and that's verses 10 through 15. And finally, we are to trust the Scriptures, and that's verses 16 and 17. Now, I'm going to go ahead. Greg got off easy this morning. There was a little bit of miscommunication between us. Had I had it my way, he would have read a whole chapter to you, but he didn't. And so, I'm going to read the first 9 verses to you from this text. But you remember back in the 90s, like the Micro Machines guy would do his commercial, and it was like 2 minutes worth of content in 30 seconds? That's what we're going to try and do here, okay? So, I want to read the first 9 verses. We'll offer a little bit of commentary about them, and then we'll jump into the meat of the text together. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so those men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in the mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those 2 men. So I want to give you a little bit of commentary again. I think this all helps set the stage for the verses that we're going to look at. So in these first 9 verses here, Paul warned Timothy that in the last days, life was going to be difficult. And we know last days are the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, when he returns here to take his followers home. Paul and Timothy were living in that in-between, and we are living in that in-between. And the text plainly says that it will be difficult for people, for Christians, during those days because of false teachers, because of false ideas. People would be drifting further and further from God. And then Paul gave that long list of all of these sins that would be marked, that would mark those individuals. And the kicker of the text for me is, it says that those people would have the appearance of being godly. On the outside, they would look like they were Christians, but in reality, they were rejecting God's power and his ability to truly save people and change them. And Paul then comes to his advice. He says, these individuals, you need to avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Be done with them. And this might actually sound kind of harsh as you think about the end of chapter 2, right? Because there was a possibility of repentance. Not here, though. These people in chapter 3 are not merely confused or mistaken. They were evil and they were bent on destruction. And we know that because of the specificity which Paul used in verse 6 when he described how certain men from among them would creep into households and take advantage of weak women. It just sounds terrible, right? Now, this doesn't mean that these women were unintelligent or somehow inferior. Rather, the text suggests that these women were like burdened by guilt and shame from past choices. Some of them were caught up in sinful desires. And it was these false teachers who were preying on their vulnerability. They were taking advantage of them. And the result? Darkness. It's interesting that the text says that the women kept on learning, but they were learning wrong things and false ideas from false teachers. Therefore, they would never fully be able to grasp the truth, never reach a full understanding of God. And these false teachers were the ones who were primarily held accountable for teaching them these wrong things. Then it's interesting, Paul brought up two names, Jannes and Jambres. Now, often in a situation like this, we think like, oh, he must be quoting somebody in the Old Testament. Well, he kind of is, but actually, if you go back to the Old Testament, you're not going to find these names, and here's why. Jewish tradition identified these two names as two of the magicians that opposed Moses in Exodus 7. You remember he would do his thing, right? Moses would do his miracle with the power of God, and they would duplicate it somehow. Well, two of the magicians that were able to duplicate it, Jewish tradition says these were the two guys. And over the centuries, those two names came to represent any person who resisted God's truth. And here, Paul used them as sort of a word picture for the opposition that Timothy was facing. These false teachers in Timothy's day, they were just like those evil magicians, corrupt in mind, and because of it, they were disqualified from the faith, the text says. So it's at this point, right, verses 1 through 9, the tone of the passage is pretty negative. I love, though, how Paul ends with a word of hope here. He said that their foolishness would not go on forever. Just as Jannes and Jambres were exposed and were remembered for their folly, so too would the false teachers of Timothy's day fall. It's in the next couple verses then, verses 10 and 11, Paul switched gears. He moved from describing a world that was drifting in sin to a call for Timothy to resist and remain faithful. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So you kind of see like the shift in the tone of the passage, right? Paul's like, Timothy, you are living differently than these people I just described in verses 1 through 9. You, Timothy, you need to keep it up. And as an example of right living, Paul pointed towards his own life, right? It's like he was saying, like, I just showed you, Timothy, how these people are living. Now I want you to compare that to how I live my life. Look at what they teach and look at what I teach. Look at their conduct and look at mine. You know, I think a simplistic reading of this section of the passage might seem like Paul is bragging or being prideful here. I really don't think that's the case. I think he was just explaining where his values were. He was pointing out that his character was fundamentally different than those false teachers that he was combating. And I think he was also saying to Timothy, he's like, listen, I'm calling you to something that I've already done, and if I can do it, Timothy, so can you. At first glance, I think, did you see the word rescue at the end of verse 11? Paul's righteous living had actually put his life in danger time and time again. One example, I encourage you to look it up this afternoon, is from Acts 14. Paul is beaten nearly to death with boulders, and they left him to die because of his faith. And yet the text says that he was rescued by God. And that might almost seem like a contradiction, right? His faith got him beaten nearly to death, and he considered that rescue. I think here's what Paul's getting at. Paul's understanding of rescue wasn't about always escaping hardship. The word that Paul used here for rescue kind of has two different definitions. There's definitely some overlap between the two, and I think both definitions are deeply encouraging. I want to share them with you. On one hand, the word rescue means to draw to oneself. To draw to oneself. As in, the Lord draws to him those who are suffering, those who need rescue. He doesn't always remove the hardship, but he will always carry the believer through. Rescue is not always escape, but it is always presence. Right? Think of a single mom who's working two jobs, providing for her kids at home, praying through the exhaustion. She finds peace in God's rescue. The word rescue can also mean to deliver. And that, in this context, means not just from like a temporary trial, a different circumstance, but from evil itself. See, this definition of rescue carries both ideas. God had preserved Paul again and again, and he would ultimately deliver him into safety for eternity. And that's true for all believers. That's rescue. So when Paul said that the Lord rescued him, I don't think he was denying his pain. He was testifying to God's strength and endurance, God's nearness in the storm, and God's promise that the trial, whatever it is that we endure, does not have the final word. God has the final word. And in Paul's situation, because he persevered with the Lord, he was able to keep preaching and teaching and doing the work that he had been called to do. And his encouragement was to young Timothy, hey, this is what I've been through. This is how God has sustained me. I am praying that you will rely on him as well. We hear this, and it should ring true for us today. Sometimes God will rescue us from our suffering. I've seen that in my own life, and I've seen it in other people's lives. Sometimes he does not bring rescue from the difficulty, though. He perseveres with the believer through the suffering to the other side. Both are rescue. No matter what, we are to consider ourselves rescued by God. And I think in all of this, Paul wasn't just like reminding Timothy of what he had been through, like, hey, Timothy, look at God's faithfulness in the past to me. I think that's part of it. More than that, though, I think he was setting Timothy up for a reality check. He's saying, Timothy, you follow the Lord, we are promised difficulty when that happens. Look at verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's a promise here in verse 13, or verse 12, but it's not really the promise that we like to celebrate, right? I'm going to read it to you again. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think back to my grandma's house, and she had like these nice cross-stitching scripture things with flowers and stuff, you know, and I never found one. I never saw one at grandma's house that said, bring on the suffering, right? And then like some daisies sprouting up in the corner. But it's true. It is a fact for the Christian. It is a part of the Christian life. It comes with following Jesus. Why? One of the reasons is because so many people oppose Jesus. He suffered, we suffer. Paul knew it, Timothy knew it, and they were living it. Now, I think we would do well to remind ourselves real quick that persecution for us doesn't always, in fact, I think rarely, looks for us like it did for Paul or Timothy, right? Like we are not being probably physically abused, nearly stoned to death for our belief in Jesus. It does happen in some places in the world today, but not here often. For us, though, I think it looks like maybe being mocked for your faith at work. Dan and I were talking about that this past week. Maybe it looks like being mocked for your faith at work. Or maybe it means that you are canceled online, a part of a group or a community that you have been in with them for a long, long time, and then you are kicked out because of your faith in Christ. Maybe it is family members or friends of yours saying, hey, that Jesus stuff that you talk about all the time, tomorrow night we're getting together, I don't want you to do that. It's going to make the situation uncomfortable. But we know our allegiance ultimately lies to God. If you think about verse 13 here, and you start to tease it out, you can see that Paul was drawing a contrast. While faithful believers, like he and Timothy, had been suffering for Jesus, these evil people, these imposters, the text says, were growing worse and worse. That's what verse 13 says. They were misleading others, and not only doing that, they were being misled themselves. To me, this is the most sobering part of these two verses here. These deceivers, they thought they were in control. They were spreading lies. They were influencing people. But in reality, they were actually trapped inside of the lies that they were spreading. They thought they had the upper hand as they were teaching this falsehood. But really, they were being enveloped by falsehood themselves. And that's sobering. Paul did not want Timothy to get stuck in that darkness, though. Yes, the world was getting worse. Yes, persecution was real. But Timothy, he wasn't called to like panic or pull back. Paul wanted him to press on. So in verse 14, Paul shifts again. While these false teachers were going further and further into deception, Timothy was to remain steady and anchored in the truth. Look at verses 14 and 15. But as for you, Paul's saying to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's essentially saying, he's like, Timothy, you know differently. Paul was reminding, I think, Timothy of personal conversations they had had before. He's like, remember, look at my life. Like, I've been mentoring you for years now. Look back at that. But I think more than that, Paul was actually reaching back into childhood for Timothy, specifically pointing to his mother and his grandmother. If you look back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote these words to Timothy, okay? He says, Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives also in you. Isn't that awesome? Just picture for a minute, okay? Young Timothy, he's a grown-up here, maybe in his mid-30s, mid to late 30s at this point. Picture him, though, young Timothy, sitting there with his mother and his grandma as they teach him the Psalms, or they teach him the Torah. Picture his grandma sitting him down and saying, hey, buddy, listen, I want to tell you the story of a talking donkey. You're not going to believe it, but this is God's word. Or she says, hey, I want to tell you about the flood. Or there's a story about a giant. It's called David and Goliath, and I want to teach it to you, young Timothy. These truths that Timothy learned about God and the gospel as a child, Paul said they were foundational for him in adulthood. Those truths that he learned while little were going to help him endure suffering and stand firm against false teachers, even as he aged. We need to pause and think about how much of encouragement this is to us as parents and as grandparents and just people in general who have the potential to impact young people around us. Teaching our children and grandchildren the word, these sacred writings, it matters more than we often want to admit, right? And I'll be the first to admit, doing it at home is not easy, okay? If it's anything like my house, I'm not making this up. These are all real-life examples. We sit down to study the Bible, and somebody punches somebody. Or something flies across the room and hits somebody else in the head. People are yelling and fighting and screaming. Maybe it's just my house. I don't know. But even in the chaos, we are to keep going. The time that we spend reading the Bible with our kids, even in the craziness, even when we may not realize it, it is planting seeds of faith. I encourage you to start with like one verse with your kids. Pick one story from the children's Bible. This is not about perfection. This is about pointing little ones to Jesus. Because what we're offering, it isn't just like helpful advice or, you know, just good sayings to remember, like from a fortune cookie. These are words that the text says will make them wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. That's how this is different than like Highlights Magazine or Nat Geo for kids, right? This makes you wise for salvation. I think it's like Paul was reaching back into Timothy's memory and saying, he's like, these false teachers that we've been talking about, don't listen to them. Think about the sacred writings. These teachers who are teaching wrong things and divisive things, don't focus on that. Remember what your mama and your grandma taught you from the word when you were little. As we read this, we should be thinking to ourselves like, wow, these sacred writings, like, they sound pretty awesome. I need to know more about this. Well, right on cue, Paul does tell us more. And it's in the very next two verses that he tells Timothy and us to trust the scriptures. Why? This is the key to the entire passage. Because the scriptures are breathed out by God. That's why they are to be trusted. And they are meant to shape every part of who we are and how we live. Look at the meat of the passage. verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I was talking to Ginger about this. This is one of the very few times where the Bible talks about the Bible, right? Like right here, verse 16, the Bible is talking about the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the word Scripture here, I want to offer a few clarifying details. When Paul wrote this, he mainly would have been referring to the Old Testament, okay? But by the time that he wrote this letter, 2 Timothy, some New Testament writings, like parts of the Gospel, and actually some of Paul's earlier letters that had already been circulated, all of that was being treated as Scripture. So when Paul says all Scripture here, I think we are right to understand that he was talking about this whole thing right here. Yeah, there were a few other New Testament works that were added a little later after 2 Timothy, but we believe, through God's providence, that the early church preserved and affirmed what God had breathed out. This is trustworthy. We can believe it, we can build our lives on it, and that's what Paul is encouraging here. Again, I think the real power of this verse is the phrase, breathed out by God. This is not like poetic language. We aren't supposed to think like, you know, to hear that and think like, oh, that's fun, that's kind of poetic, that's interesting. No, this is a bold claim about where Scripture comes from and whose authority it possesses. The Bible is not a human book. It's not a collection of like spiritual reflections or just good advice. This is from God Himself, and it carries His weight. Yes, we can say God used real people, actual people, with personalities and different backgrounds and distinct writing styles, but they came together, and what came from their pen was the very breath of God. Now, I know I have a couple other Bible nerds out there, okay? What we're talking about right now, scholars refer to as the doctrine of inspiration, right? That's what scholars would call it. And that's the idea that God so guided human authors that the Scriptures, through the unique voices of the authors, God preserved His exact message, and it was recorded for us. Right? That's the doctrine of inspiration. The two other Bible nerd words are inerrancy. Because of that, we would say that the Bible is inerrant, completely true in all that it affirms, and that it is infallible, entirely trustworthy in all that it teaches. Now, why do I tell you that? Because here's why it matters. The reliability of Scripture rests on the character of God Himself. If we can't trust God, then we can't trust His Word. But if we can trust God, then we must trust His Word. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. John 17, 17 tells us that His Word is truth. Psalms and Deuteronomy teach us that He is holy and perfect in all that He does. So when He speaks and His words were recorded, we can trust every one of them. I mean, think of it like this. Okay, this book, you might hear somebody say, like, this book contains truth. And that's true. But I would argue that it's actually taken a step further. This book is truth. It is only truth. It will never mislead you. It will never fail you. It is the trustworthy, breathed out, inspired Word of God that will never return empty, and it will always accomplish God's purposes. And once we see that reality, Paul tells us what this God-breathed Word actually does for us. First, he says in verse 15, it will make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. If we want to know how to be saved, the book says that you got to read the book. If you want salvation, you find out how to obtain it here. But Paul added more in the next two verses, or in these two verses. Scripture also teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness. You can kind of hear how those four words work together. Two of them are about like confronting what is wrong. That's reproof and correction. And two of them are about building up what is right. That's training and teaching. And then in verse 17, Paul told Timothy that he was to submit to the Word, these sacred writings. Why? So that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What do you need What is the only thing that you need? This. It will make you complete for every good work. Read it and obey it. The Bible was written to equip God's people for a life of godliness and mission. Don't miss this warning, though. The mark of somebody who belongs to Jesus isn't somebody who just knows what this says, right? It's not just head knowledge. It is good works. It is fruit. That's what separates Timothy from the false teachers of his day. They were deceiving, dividing, and doing damage. But those who were shaped by God's word, they were bearing fruit. They were doing what the book said. Now, we know that fruit isn't what saves us. Paul addressed that earlier in this letter. We are saved for good works. Good works are the fruit, the evidence, the natural result of a changed life. So when Paul said that all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for training, he's not just talking about head stuff. He's saying this is how you grow. This is how you stay rooted. This is how you are to live. So as Jonathan says, this is where we land the plane. So what? Like, what does this mean for us? What does it actually mean? What if the Bible really is God breathed? It means a lot. It means that this book carries the authority of God and it is without error. It means that we don't just read it, but we submit ourselves to it. It means that we do what it says even when we don't want to. It means that we do what it says even when it's painful. We don't just admire it. We don't just pass it down generation to generation like it's an heirloom and keep it in a dust-protected box. We build our lives around it, right? If all Scripture is breathed by God, then what we read here, every word of it, is not optional. If it is truly breathed from God, it's not a backup plan. It's to be our foundation. It's how we grow. It's how we stay rooted. It is how we stay faithful when the world calls us in a variety of different directions. See, this actually goes back to the three movements that I talked about at the beginning. I think we're going to put the slide up here again. We are to, starting at the bottom, working our way back up, we are to trust the Scriptures and live differently because the world around us is drifting. I've got just a few personal application things here that I think will be helpful. These are in the category of how is the world drifting and how am I called to live, okay? The world says that you are to chase wealth and build your empire, right? Hustle. That's what the world says. But God's word says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, not on earth, and godliness with contentment is great gain. The world says that it's fine to look at pornography, totally acceptable, even have an affair. But God's word says that you are to flee sexual immorality. You are to run from it, literally run from it, and to keep your marriage bed pure. The world says that you can abort that fetus because that fetus doesn't fit your lifestyle. But God's word says you are with child, and that child is fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. The world says it's fine to bend the rules and blur the lines if that's what you need to get ahead. But God's word says you are to walk with integrity and you are to speak the truth, always in love. The world says that your anger can drive you, that it can be your motivator, that it can be the fire that burns within. But God's word says be slow to anger, quick to listen, and forgive other people as you have been forgiven. So we hear these and we have to ask ourselves, are we letting the world shape us? Or are we letting the words that are breathed out by God shape us? Verse 16 says that Scripture is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. I don't believe that that's purely a list there. I think that somewhat of a process is being described, and we are all somewhere in it. Some of us need to be taught. We are hearing the gospel for the first time. Some of us need to be reproved. Others of us need to be corrected because we're caught in sin. Some of us need to be trained. Here's what I want to say to you, though. Wherever you are in that process, if you've taken a step forward, taken a step back, two forward, two back, wherever you are in the process, the God-breathed word is more than enough. And now we arrive right back where we started. As the world drifts, Christians must live differently, rooted in the God-breathed word. Friends, I'm telling you, don't just own a Bible. Open it. Don't just quote Scripture, be able to readily recall it. Obey it. Don't just admire the word. Let it shape you. And here's the greatest news of all. This book right here tells a story. It tells a story of a rescue. We are separated from God our Father by sin, but in God's kindness, He sent His Son Jesus to live the perfect life that we could not live and to die on the cross in our place as our substitute and rise again so that we might be restored. And any person who believes in Jesus, trusts in Him, that person is saved truly and forever. And that story, it's all here. And more. This is where we learn it. This is what makes us wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. This is the breath of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your God-breathed word that makes us wise for salvation. We are equipped to do every good work because of what we find here. Help us to open it daily. Help us to obey it. May it shape us so that we look more and more like Jesus. God, guard us from the world's drift that we may not fall into temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.